She's presented to the king. He selects her. She becomes the queen. And so things are good. Things are going well. And so let me put this in. I put a little sentence in the notes. Just because this is in Scripture, the Lord doesn't give approval for multiple wives, multiple husbands, if you happen to be a wife and want multiple husbands, which I can't imagine why you would. But the Scripture doesn't give approval for that. It doesn't give approval for harems. It doesn't give approval for any of that. But it just tells life as it was. Okay, so it just tells life as it was during the time. And in fact, when you come to the New Testament, you find that there's a completely different principle. I was listening to a commentary this past week, and there are two cities in the United States already who have passed ordinances that approve polygamy. Thank you. And so isn't that amazing? In the United States. So that's crazy, isn't it? Well, it's not crazy when you see the progression that we're on. And so it's just, I'm not going to deal with that. But so the Scripture doesn't approve it, but it does say that it's there. It was part of life. And in the New Testament, it teaches differently. This God's will is one man, one woman, and them being true to each other. So during this time, Bill Skaggs and I used to say, meanwhile, back at the ranch, Mordecai sets in the gate. And when you read in the Old Testament that a person sets in the gate, it means that they're an official. So Mordecai is an official of the king. We don't know what his position was, but when he's setting in the gate, he hears of this plot of two eunuchs who want to overthrow the king. We don't know why they want to overthrow the king. They're plotting against the king. So he makes it known to the king's henchmen, and they dissolve the plot, and they write the story in the chronicles of the king, or the history. So now it's written down that Mordecai, that he saved the king, and he saved the king from trouble at least, and not from being overthrown. So it's in the book of the chronicles, the history of the reign. That's the hand of God. God's behind these things, and you see this when you read the book that about the providence of God. So now Haman enters the story. Haman is promoted to the second part of under the king. He is the second in command, and so Haman. When we read of Haman, let me see if I find where we read of him. Okay, Haman is, we'll look at him in just a moment in the text. But he's second in command, but he's not happy. He's second in command, but he has a vendetta against the Jewish people. And so he plots to destroy the Jewish people in the Medo-Persian Empire. So now remember, this is covering all the Middle East, so he wants to destroy them. So he tells the king, when he has the king's ear, he tells the king that it will be to the advantage of the kingdom and money would be paid into the treasury if you would send out a decree, and this decree would say that the people in your kingdom on a certain day, they can rise up against the Jewish people and plunder them and kill them and plunder their goods. And it will then be to the advantage of the kingdom, because there are people who don't always obey your laws, and you know, so there are people who are different. He's saying basically there are people who are different from us. And when we read of Haman, Haman is an Agite, and an Agite is a people of the Amalekites. So you remember when Saul is sent by Samuel to destroy the Amalekites? And he goes, and there's a king named Agag. Okay, when we read of Haman, Haman is the descendant of Agag, and that's the Amalekites. And the Amalekites have been historically enemies of the Jewish people. So you go all the way back to the Exodus, and when they're coming out of Egypt, and you remember they're in the desert, and they're in their travels, in their wilderness travels, and there is the Amalekite king who goes and asks Balaam, a prophet, to come and curse the people. You remember the story? So Balaam, the king, you remember he didn't, he said no, first he said no, and then they come back and they offer him a little more money, and so he goes back to God again, and he says, I'm going to paraphrase, oh God, couldn't I do this? A lot of money in this, God, couldn't I do this? You know, I'll tithe off this money, God. So I had a person ask me one time, he said, that whatever I win in Las Vegas, should I tithe off of it? And I'm not going to tell you what I told him. I said, what are you doing in Las Vegas? Gambling anyway. So I said, I don't think God cares. He doesn't really need your tithe off the winnings of your gambling. But that's a different lesson at some point. So what this is the Amalekites, and then when you go and I put a note, you can reference them, and they're enemies of Israel. And you come to Deuteronomy, which is a re-giving of the law, and in Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people, remember the Amalekites, destroy them. Because they're going to be problem for you, destroy them. And they didn't do it. The Jewish people, when they came into the land, they didn't fully obey the Lord. They did enough. And why did the Lord want to destroy a nation of people? He wanted to destroy them because of their wickedness. He wanted to destroy them because he didn't want their wickedness to be propagated. When you go through the Old Testament and people criticize it because they say that God is vindictive and he's cruel, because he orders the nation of Israel to destroy other nations. Men, women, children, everything. He orders them to destroy them. When Samuel told Saul to go up against the Amalekite king, he told him to destroy the animals, everything. You know, and Saul didn't do it. He was disobedient, and it cost him his kingship. And so why does God do that? Because he understands their wickedness. I wonder that, but you remember Abraham was told that your descendants are going to go into Egypt and be there 400 years. And the reason why they were going to, he said, because the iniquity of the people dwelling in this land, he named the nation, their iniquity is not yet full. God gave these nations another 400 years to repent. And there wasn't repentance. And so there was still idolatry. They were still the enemies of the true God. And so God ordered them destroyed so they wouldn't infect and influence spiritually and ruin the people of God. But they did do that. And it started with the Amalekites. You remember Balaam's error is that he thought that he could curse the people of God. And so when he comes, God held him accountable for that. And when the battles began, he was killed. It's just kind of a side note in Scripture. He was killed. I think that's the hand of God as well, because he disobeyed God. God finally let him go, but he said, you're only going to speak the words that I speak. And so when he stands overlooking the caravan of these millions of Jewish people going, he blesses them. And of course, the Amalekite king is not happy with that, and so he brings you to another place. He blesses them again, and he pronounces a blessing, and he pronounces a curse on these other nations. And so there's this ongoing battle, and Haman is an Agite, and Haman is from that line, and he is an enemy of the Jewish people. Now, you don't read all that in the Word, but that's indicated. And you read that, and when it says who he was, that's his history. And so he has this vendetta against the Jewish people. And I want to say to you this morning, it's my opinion that all the way through the Scripture, you see this anti-Semitic favor, and it is demonic. Satan wants to destroy the Jewish nation so there will not be a Christ, so there will not be a salvation. And you see it in the New Testament. You see it when he tried to destroy, Herod tried to destroy the babes so that Christ would be destroyed. And they tried to do it in the Holocaust with the Jewish nation, you know, so there won't be a Jewish nation. So there can't be, if there's no Jews, there won't be a reconstruction of the nation. So as the Bible prophesies, Christ will come again and rule and reign. So see, all these things fit together, and they're all part of the same story. So Satan's been against Christ from the beginning, against the Jewish nation, and he brings it out in people's life. There's an anti-Semitic fervor in our nation today. Not our nation, but in our world today. Always has been, always will be until Christ comes again, because it's satanic. So Satan is at work behind the scenes. So Haman, who could be a type of Satan, my opinion, wanted to destroy the Jews. So he gets the king to sign off and make a decree that on a certain day, that this would be, they chose the day by lot, casting lots. On that day, then the people of the nation can go against the Jewish people, destroy them, kill them, and plunder their goods, which would have been very lucrative during that time. Mordecai hears of that, him sitting in the gate, being an official, and dealing with people. He hears of the decree, and so he tells Esther, his cousin, he tells Esther that this is going to take place and she needs to do something about it. She needs to have some influence about it. And this gives rise to the interchange that, if you read the book of Esther, you're probably more familiar with than anything. And here's the interchange in chapter 4 and the beginning of verse 13. The queen couldn't go into the king. The law of the Medes and the Persians, she had no right just to go appear before the king. She had to be called into the king's presence. No one could just go and appear before the king. It would be at the peril of your life. The king could just, if he didn't raise his scepter to you, you were dead meat. I mean, that was your life was over. So Mordecai challenges her to do something about it. And so we read this, chapter 4, verse 13. And Mordecai told them, Esther's handlers or her maids or the eunuchs or whoever the servants told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." Now that's his faith. Mordecai's faith is God's going to deliver his people, but I don't know how. And I don't know how, but God's going to do that. So Mordecai was a person of faith. I think it's very interesting. He says, "But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And that's when you listen to preaching, you've heard that preached before. You know, who knows whether you come to our time for such a time as this? And I think it's true. God has a plan for each of us. He wants us. We're part of His. We're part of His calling. We're a part of His voice to our world today. And you live in a time, such a time as this, to proclaim the grace of God, and not just proclaim it here inside this building, but you're to proclaim it in your life, to your family, to your relatives, to your friends, to your workplace. We're to proclaim the grace of God. We were called for such a time as this. And actually, the message of grace is going to become more clear as the culture of our society deteriorates. When the darkness becomes darker, the light in the darkness shines brighter, right? And so if we have a testimony for Christ today in this culture, if you say in your group, "I don't believe in gender liberality or whatever, gender neutral, and we're created male and female, and your chromosomes attest to that, and that's what God did," well, your light is shining brighter in the darkness. As the darkness gets darker, your light shines brighter. But you have to let it shine. You have to stand up for Christ. In such a time as this, it's a great principle here in the Scripture. It's a great principle for us today. We're living in such a time. Every generation has been such a time that we stand for Christ. So here's Esther's faith. And verse 15, she replied, to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now that's, again, that's great. That's just great character. And that's great faith. She's saying, like Paul did, you know, Paul kept praying, Lord, I'm willing. Paul wasn't just saying, I'm willing to give my life. He's saying, I'll give my soul to be damned if the Jewish people, my brethren, the Jewish people could be saved. Now, thankful the Lord didn't allow him to do that, but she's saying, I'll give my life for my Jewish brethren and my people, and so I'll go to the king, and it's against the law. If I perish, I perish. Verse 17, so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. So when we read this about she asked the Jews of the land, of the palace area to fast. Now, who do you fast and pray to? That's God. So that God's in this. He's just not named, but his presence is there very clearly. And so they're looking to him for relief, or looking to him for grace. And so he's in this story. So here's what happens then after this. So the decree has been signed. It goes out. And so Esther now has been apprised, and she's going to intervene. And we read this in chapter 5 now. Chapter 5, and look at me in verse 10. Esther decides that she would invite the king to a banquet. And so the king comes to her. So she goes and appears before the king. He holds out his scepter, says, what would you have? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And she said, I want to invite you to a banquet today. So he comes to her place for a banquet. And so she then requests that he and Haman come the next day. So that was the request of the banquet. So here's what happens with Haman. In verse 9 of chapter 5, so Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zersa. Then Haman told them of his great riches and the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. And Haman, moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, as long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. So here's revealed another little cog in the story. Haman knows Mordecai is a Jew. And Mordecai knows Haman is an Agite or an Amalekite. And so there is that. And that may be why Mordecai would not bow. Mordecai may not bow to anybody. We don't know that. But he would not bow to this Agite. Because they had been enemies, probably, is what I think. He knew exactly who he was and wouldn't bow to him. But it's really interesting when you read verse 13. Here's the guy, he's the second in the kingdom. All these riches, all this power, and he confesses, it avails me nothing if Mordecai won't acknowledge it. That's sad, isn't it? But you know, how often have you gone to sleep at night? And I'm not going to say me, but I'm going to say you. How often have you gone to sleep at night in your air-conditioned, heated house after eating a hot supper and the dishwasher doing the dishes, and whether that was her or the machine? And so after all of that, and you lay down at night, and you have all this blessing, but there's somebody in your mind who irritates the dickens out of you, and it keeps you from sleeping. I want to ask you to raise your hand. Because we've all done that, have we not? Now, I'm just kind of moralizing. You know, if you're a preacher, you don't moralize. If you're a teacher, you can moralize. But I'm just saying, see, we have the same fallen humanity. But here's, he has everything, but it's not enough. It is his downfall. And if you have, why do you think Jesus said to us that when you come to offer your gift at the altar, and if you have something against your brother, that you go and make it right? Now, he didn't say, if your brother's done something to you, you go and confront him. He's not saying that. He said, but if you have something against your brother, you go and make it right, and then come and offer your gift. So the Lord is saying, you have to be set free to worship me, and you worship me above all the circumstances of your life. You can't let some person come between you and God. They're not that big. You can't let them have that place. If they occupy your mind and your thoughts and your emotion, they've taken the place of God in your life. Do you understand that? And so he's saying, you can't do that. You can't let, it'll destroy you. And it destroys Hammond in this story. So it's a great lesson for us. I studied that this week. I put it in the notes, and I thought, Lord, please forgive me. And I hope you do. And I hope you do as well. If you have something against your brother, Christ is not receiving your worship. Period. That's what he said. And you have to fix it. You have to do it. You have to forgive and make it right. So he talks to Hammond talks to his family, and he said, "This avails me nothing." Now we're still in chapter 5, verse 14, and so then his wife Zerza and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet about, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. A 75-foot-high gallows. That's seven stories. That's seven stories high. I mean, he's going to hang him high where the whole city could see him, probably. And so he wasn't willing to wait until the decree came that the people could attack the Jewish people. He wanted his revenge on Mordecai immediately. So I wish I could do the old... tune from, I can't even think of the TV show now, so never mind. But I was going to say, dum-da-dum-da-dum, you know, the plot thickens. Here, the plot's thickening. And when you read this is a great story. This is probably one of the premier short stories ever. It's just a great story with great drama in it. The king goes to bed that night and he can't sleep. And they didn't have sleeping pills, so what he does, he calls for the chronicles to be read to him. Now, I don't know about you, I read, and some, I love reading novels, but I don't read them at night because you get into the plot and you can't go to sleep if you're reading a novel, so you can't go to sleep. So I read theology, and theology just puts you to sleep. You understand? So he calls for the chronicles. Anything puts you to sleep, it's reading history. And it just so happens, or it's the hand of God, depending on what you believe, it just so happens they read to him about Mordecai saving the kingdom. And then he says, when Haman shows up the next morning to work, the king says to Haman, "If I wanted to honor someone, what would you suggest I do?" And Haman thinks it's him. And Haman said, "I would dress him in the king's robes, I would put him on the king's horse, and I would have a nobleman lead him through the city," not just let him ride through the city, but a nobleman lead him through the city and proclaim, "This is he whom the king wants to honor." And the king said, "Okay, do that for Mordecai." Can you imagine? Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine one day, if you think that is just desserts? I mean, wait till Christ comes one day. Wait till Christ comes one day, and all the people who denied him through the ages, they see him in his majesty. He's described in Revelation and his glory, and they're going to see him, and they're going to say, uh-oh. And then he's going to be vindicated in their sight. And they've had all this time for repentance, but it just hasn't happened. And so he does it. Imagine Haman leading this horse, proclaiming to the city, "This is the man the king wishes to honor. This is the man the king wishes to honor. This is the man the king wishes to honor." And then you see what happens. He goes home in preparation for the banquet. He goes home, and he talks to his family once again. Now look in chapter 6. And look in verse 12. And we see about what his wife and his counselors say to him. "Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, and Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife, Xerxes, and his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife, Zerich, said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him.'" His counselors and his wife said, "You are toast, buddy. And, you know, now you're on your own. We're no longer with you. You're going to fall before him." And so this is what's taking place. And see, you wonder why they knew that if he is a Jew, then you're going to fall. See, they knew the relationship. They knew this hatred that had gone on. They knew that God had exalted the Jews and God had had his hand upon them. They knew that. And they knew that because of that, this is the outcome. This is the testimony of the Jewish people, even in exile. And that's one of the reasons God had them in exile, is that they might learn to trust him and to honor him and not idols anymore, not worthless idols. And then we read in verse 14, "And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuch came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared." So all of a sudden, here it moves to the next step. I mean, he doesn't have time to escape. He doesn't have time to think, "Okay, I'm going to take my goods and I'm going to get out of here. He doesn't have time. So he's going to the banquet. And at the banquet, Esther presents her petition to the salvation of her people. And the king says to her, "Who has hatched this plot?" And she says, "He did." And so the king is so upset when he learns it's Haman that has done that. And his queen, whom he evidently loves or cares for, is a Jew. And so he's upset. He goes out of the room. He goes out of the garden. And Haman begins to plead for his life. And he falls across the couch, is what the Bible says. He falls across the couch of Esther. And at that moment, the king comes back into the room. And he says, "Will you even assault the queen in my presence?" And so one of the eunuchs who's standing by says to the king, "Haman built a gallows to hang Mordecai on," or I don't know if it says to hang Mordecai, but "Haman built a gallows," and the king says, "Hang him on it." And so he's hung on his own gallows. Now, when I'm reading that, I'm thinking about those eunuchs probably didn't like Haman very much, or they wouldn't have mentioned that. So they're standing by, and they'd seen the character of this person. And your character always comes out to the people around you. The people closest to you know your character. You can hide it to the people who don't know you, but they know your character. And so that eunuch said, "Hey, king, I got a good idea. He built a gallows." And so the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hung him on his own gallows. And then I put on there, that's a foreshadowing of what's to come. The instrument of death that Haman had for Mordecai became his own demise. And in history, in biblical history, the cross of Christ, which Satan had a part of devising, became his own, Satan's demise, because the cross of Christ brought liberty and freedom and brought righteousness that's going to be. It's not fully played out yet, but it was assured at the cross of Christ. Would you agree with that? So here's the end of the story. Esther tells the king of her relationship to Mordecai, who's now promoted over the house of Haman. He's not just promoted in the king's sight, but he's given the riches and the power of Haman. So Haman wanted all that the Jews had, and now he gets all that Haman had. And then they asked the king to put out another decree, because the king couldn't cancel his decree, because the decree of the Medes and Persians were permanent. So they put out another decree to all the Jewish people of the land: on that day that's coming, protect yourself. When the people rise up against you, you be prepared and you protect. You have the right to protect yourself, and you have the right to take spoil against those who attack you. And so that took place, and Mordecai instituted the Feast of Purim. And the Feast of Purim, and the word Purim means lots. The lots were cast for that day, and they still celebrate that today. And I read that when they celebrate that today, that the children who are there and even some of the adults who are there, when the story is read and when Haman's name is mentioned, they use noisemakers. They use like those clackers. You ever seen them at the ball game? You know, people swirl those things. They use those clackers and they use those little whistle things. And so they drowned out Haman's name when the story is being read. They drowned out his name in ridicule. So the Feast of Purim goes on today. Now, here's the end of the story. Let me read it to you in chapter 10. Three verses in chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now, all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. That's why I believe in Mordecai's motive at the beginning. And I don't know whether, even if he put Esther forth and volunteered her for this position, his motive was still good at that. It wasn't his own riches, it was the good of his people. Let me give you, this is a couplet, probably you've heard part of it. This is a couplet of a poem by James Russell Lowell, and I think it's very appropriate here. So listen to this part of this poem. You've heard part of it before, I'm sure. Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness between old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch over his own. That's the book of Esther. That's there. It's the providence of God. And, you know, the providence of God is just as strongly at work in your life today and in our nation and for God's people. And when I'm saying our nation, I'm not talking on behalf of our nation. I'm just talking about during this time in our nation, God's providence is still at work. And it's still at work for the benefit of his plan and his will. And we can trust him. And it's the same God. It's the same God. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same God. He has the same plan. He's accomplishing in his will in their lives, in our lives. We are his called. These were his called. We are his called. And you can trust him today. As you go through the trials of life, trust him and call out to him and worship him. Fast and pray if you need to. And say to the Lord, Lord, I am in your hand. And do with me as you will, and your will be done in my life, and I will praise you for it. And you know what? You'll be at peace. You'll be at peace, and you can even have joy in the midst of your trials. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the book of Esther. We thank you for including it in the canon of Scripture, that we might be encouraged by it. Father, we thank you for your care for us when we don't see your hand at work. As the song says, we know of your heart. And Father, help our faith to be strengthened. And Lord, our minds to be at rest and the grace that you've given to us in Christ. And we read in the book of Romans that, Lord, you have not withheld your Son. How will you withhold any good thing from us? And Lord, we're grateful this morning, and we thank you for the reminder that comes to us from the book of Esther. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Lord bless you. I'm not sure yet what we're going to do next week, but we'll do something from the Bible. So see you then.